The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This afternoon, I'd like to introduce a little bit about the Quran. We talked a little bit about basic history now. Very, very sketchy and all too brief. But now, about the Quran. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the traditions, the hadith, and possibly a little bit about the law. So we're going to actually be talking now about the sources from which Muslims, or resources actually, sources and resources from which Muslims draw their information concerning their faith and their way of life. And these are found in the Quran and the hadith and the implications of that in the laws and the ways of life of the community. Now, I've got two books here. One is called The Meaning of the Glorious Quran, and this book is called The Glorious Quran by the same author, Marmaduke Pictou. Why do you think this is called The Glorious Quran and this is called The Meaning of the Glorious Quran? I think I've given some hints of that already. What's the reason? Why is this only the meaning of the glorious Quran?
Only in English.
Only in English. All right. And this is both Arabic and English. So the Quran is here, you see. This is the Quran. And this is just the meaning. So a translation is not the Quran. And this is a little problem that Muslims have, of course, when we have a new version of Scripture coming out every other year. Kind of wondering now, which is by you regarded to be the Scriptures of God? Well, in Arabic, the letters that are used are Q, U, R, Aleph, A, N. It's actually Quran. And this is a long A, Quran. So that's the proper way to write it if you want to observe the Arabic transcription. Why anyone should call it Quran, you see, there is a K in Arabic as well. And this letter is not a K, it's a Q. And there's no O, in Arabic. It's not Qur, it's Quran. See, it's a short U sound, which somebody thought must be Qur, Qur. So this is actually the correct way, if you want to really correctly transcribe it. Most people just write it this way. In some more precise journals, you'll find that upper spelling used. But most people are content with this. And some just omit the alif altogether and just write it that way. We can be content with any one of the three.
Does Arabic have an ah sound?
Well, it has a short e, an a, I mean, and then there's ah with either an alif or a ya, and sometimes even with a wow. Salat has a wow. So, ah. Now, after certain letters, this gets changed to almost a aw sound, but generally it is ah. A long a is ah, not, so you would say Islam, not Islam.
Except the
Islam.
Islam.
Islam, al-Islam, yeah. Now, a lot of people make a great deal of the lam, which does tend to make that A a little bit longer sounding. After R and L and lam, in other words, and after the ha and the ha and some of these other sounds, the A tends to sound a little longer. But actually, to say Islam, like some people, it's really not correct according to the Arabic sounds. The Quran, as you see in this translation, is not a very large book. It compares somewhat to the size of the New Testament, probably just a bit smaller than that. The Quran is composed of about 6,200 verses, and these are distributed amongst 114 chapters, or surah. Surah is the name that Muslims give to what we would call chapters. Surah. And the verses are called ayah, singular, ayat, plural. Now that word ayat you're going to come across. We're going to use that a few times later because it's one of the things we need for our bridge work pretty soon. An ayat is a sign, something that points or indicates or directs your attention to. And these ayat then are they are the signs of God. They are the indicators pointing to what He wants you to do, to His will, to doing of God's will. So the ayat are somewhat the verses in the Quran. Now the Quran is sometimes divided into other divisions. Some people have, you'll find little markings in the margins of some of the Arabic verses, some to divide the chapters into 30 divisions, so that a person during the Ramadan can recite one passage, one part of the Quran every day during the whole month. Some of the markings divide the chapters or the total amount of the book into 60 divisions so that twice each day during Ramadan you could recite the Quran and complete the whole reading of the Quran during the month. Ramadan, remember, is a month in which people remember particularly the Quran and its giving, this gracious act of God by which, according to Muslim feeling and belief, God permitted us to be refreshed and re-informed about what His will is for us, since the world had gone astray and people had seemed to be disobedient and lacking in in the knowledge of God's will and of doing His will. So the Ramadan is a time, a special time for you know, leaving off of these pursuits of our bodily needs, even during the daytime hours, to give more time to reciting and to reading the Quran and familiarizing yourself with what God wants you to do. Muslim belief about how the Quran came, we've already dealt with that this morning. Muslims believe that the Quran is actually something that was in the mind of God originally. That which was in the mind of God that concerns us and our relationship with God, God caused to be put down, to be inscribed on that large table. All of the revelation of God is on that table. And that tablet is carefully preserved in heaven. Nobody can get at it to change one iota of that record. It's kataba, it's kitab, you see, it's written. It's a written thing. And therefore, carefully prescribed so that one can neither go to the right or the left. Then, as the need arose, God sent down whatever portion of that revealed material that He wanted us to know down through to the prophets and had the prophets or the messengers of God declare what He wanted people to know. We'll come across these agencies by which His word is delivered, the Rasul and the Nabi, a little later when we talk about Jesus and their Muslims' understanding of Him, and see what these two names imply. But the general idea of the coming of God's word into the world is not, as you find it in the Christian scripture, God breathed, God somehow acting upon the minds and hearts of those whom He had chosen to declare His will and His word and his own being. It's not God breathed, but it's sent down. They have this word, tanzil. And as you Arabic scholars already know, nazala, means to send down or to descend in some cases. Tanzil is the sending down from God, from that inscribed tablet, down to the prophets and thence to all of God's people, to the people it's declared. So it's a sending down from God of the Word. This makes God wholly other, and it also makes the message wholly other. It's not something we can arrive at of our own will and choosing. It's not something that arises within the consciousness of a writer. That's one of the things you'll have to deal with when you're talking to a Muslim person. Because we Christians believe that part of revelation is to use the consciousness, or at least most of us do, the consciousness of the human vehicles through whom God speaks, to draw the whole person into this process of revealing himself, using the writers with all their capacities and gifts and qualities, but overall superintending the work that they do so that what is produced is reliable as God, given God-breathed materials that we can rely upon. Muslims believe that it's sent down, therefore, and the person who brings it down is this angel of revelation, Gabriel. Now we're going to see, when we talk about the bridge work again, that Muhammad seems to have, at the last part of his life, identified the Holy Spirit, of whom he heard, and the name he used, the Holy Spirit, with the angel Gabriel. He says that God's word comes down through the operation, the work of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Truth, or the Spirit of our command. He sometimes refers to him in all of these ways, or the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the organ, is the being through which that holy word from up above comes down and becomes actual, however he does that, through the earthly messengers. So this gives you a wide open chance to introduce your testimony concerning the Holy Spirit and his work in revelation. And we'll see some more about what Muhammad says about the Holy Spirit later. Yeah?
Go ahead, Bill. I was just going to ask a question.
Yeah, this is a different little thing. There is in the Quran a verse which is attributed to Jesus, in which Jesus predicts the coming of Ahmed. Now, those of you who know Arabic again know that these are the base root, the root letters of this word for praise. And it's also the base of the name for Muhammad, but it means the praised one. Now, this we're ahead of our story, and I'd like to really reserve this till later, but let me just give a little indication. It is a misreading of that verse. Whether some rascally gentleman who did know a little bit about about Christian scripture, whether Jew or whatever, one of these Hanif perhaps, tried to give a wrong steer to Muhammad somehow and say, oh yes, Jesus actually, you know, prophesied your coming. And such a passage, he promised that Ahmed would come. Now, this is a misreading of a Greek word. Periklutos. Periklutos, which could mean something like this, instead of parakletos. Jesus did indeed promise the coming of one who would be alongside of us, who would be the person alongside of us and then in us. So I think the best thing, we'll talk about that later, but the best thing is to take your friend into the promises of Jesus in John 14:26, 15, and 16, and read the promises concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, and ask your friend if this seems to apply to Muhammad. You know, and just let him decide for himself.
And it's obvious that Muhammad wasn't a spirit.
Yeah. You see, they feel that we have taken, we have changed this this word into this word in our texts. That's really the feeling of those now who know both, who have studied this and looked into it. They believe that somebody has changed the text so that now it has a different reading. And all you have to do is to say, well, there are texts that go back to the second century and the third, which will have this word in them. So check those, and you can see that, you know, already long before Muhammad was on the scene, this was part of the Christian scriptures, and history will bear out that this is not what happened. So now you have to take Parakletos and see if you can make Muhammad out of that. Do that gently and kindly, because they put a lot of emphasis on that. Okay? So that's where that comes from. And that's what's so pathetic, you see. The whole doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's in there glimmering like a shadowy ghost, and it never comes out brightly. The third person of the Trinity really never registers in Islam. He's there by name, and some things are said there that are miraculous. He is the person who is said to be on the spot at the time of the conception of the Virgin Mary. He is responsible for the conception, in some way, of Christ. He's there to bring the Word of God to earth. He's there to strengthen Jesus in his ministry, the Holy Spirit. When you come to this crucial text in which Jesus promises the coming of that Holy Spirit, it's changed into some other word and it comes to them to mean Muhammad. It's pathetic. Now, with his lack of knowledge of languages, I don't think that he could be held responsible for this. Somebody has been tinkering, I think. So, I don't think that you'll find he has the capacity to do that. And he did actually, probably when he gets to Medina, have recourse to some people with more capacity in this textual line. Well, see, now when you ask, who is the Holy Spirit? You ask your Muslim friend, who is this? Ruhul Quds. It's the same thing you'll find almost identical in the Hebrew. Ruhul Quds. They'll tell you, it's Gabriel. Gabriel is an angel who's set apart from the other angels and somehow higher and distinguished from them and has special functions. And we know from Scripture too that Gabriel had several important assignments, very much like the ones that he's given in the Quran. So, you know, you're in this whole shadowy area which is so close and yet so far. All right. So the Muslims believe then that the Quran existed up here in the mind of God before it ever got to be something expressed and something physical in a book. And therefore it is, and this was one of the early contentions between Muslims, it is eternal and uncreated, they say. The Quran is the eternal and uncreated Word of God. It existed from eternity. It is not God, but neither can it be separate from him, they say. They believe that God's giving of the words extends to the spelling and the grammar, and the true Quran exists only in the Arabic language. The Quran, now not all revelation, but the Quran, the true Quran exists only in the Arabic language. Therefore, you can't really have a translation of the Quran and still call it the Quran. And this is one of the first disputes, one of the early theological disputes that Muslims had. Some people said there were a group of rationalists, they're so-called. I don't think that's fair to call the Mu'tazilites rationalists, really. These Mu'tazilites were so zealous to guard the unity of God. And when they heard this, they said, the Quran, eternal and uncreated? Do you realize what you're saying? They said to their friends. Now you've got two gods up there in heaven. You've got God and you've got the Quran or revelation, whatever you want to call it. Two gods. You put a god beside God. Because anything that's eternal and uncreated has to be God. That's an absolute, independent of anything else. And as difficult as that argument was for them to overcome, Muslims simply said, no, this is the truth, it's got to be. What was in the mind of God and was part of his own mental processes and then became expressed, and that expression became known down here, that's got to be, you know, equivalent to what's there, the mind of God. I would say they were on target, but they, of course, they had the wrong book and the wrong revelation, unfortunately. And they didn't have what we have, an actual person who personifies God's expression of himself, the most clear presentation of the deity of God. So this became a big dispute, and the whole argument was won by the Sunnis, the Orthodox people, who hold that position, that the Quran is the eternal, uncreated word of God, that God sent it down from the heavens and brought it down upon the hearts of the prophets, and that the Arabic words and letters, the paper, the ink, and the chalk contacted by the sacred Quran words become some way sacred and powerful. We were talking about this at lunch. I don't know if you met this among... Have you worked amongst the Vai people, Gwendolyn? Did you meet the Mali men? You know the people are called the Mali men? Now, you notice that they take the Quran and write it on chalk, with chalk on a board, and use the chalk for different kinds of medicine, and sometimes write out little passages of the Quran on leather or on a piece of paper and give it to a person. It's kind of like an insurance policy or something by which a person gets the magic, not magic, the power of God. Now, what they do is not permitted by ideal Islam, but they do it anyway. There's no khayb, no magic, no... This shouldn't exist in Islam, but it does. Because people have identified with this word God himself, and his power and his being are sometimes somehow recognized as being part of this book. So if you get that word of God, that power somehow put into you with some shaman or some holy man's blessing, it should be effective to help you with your problems or weaknesses or troubles or with your dangers you face and so on. Hunters will sometimes get this kind of medicine or a little thing, and they'll put it on their bodies or tie it around them and go out with a certain conviction that nothing bad can happen to them. And sometimes people go to war with these things on, feeling that they're invincible that way. And they sometimes find out that that's not quite true. That's this whole feeling of reverence for the actual elements that are touched by the words of the Quran, whether it be paper or ink or chalk, whatever, that has a property of God himself in his own presence. For example, taking up a book like this, a Muslim is reluctant to take up the Quran in his hands unless he's in a state of ritual purity. In other words, just after he's performed ablutions. Oftentimes they won't like to read the Quran or handle it in any way, except about the time that they're going to perform their salat. They'll perform their ablutions and then take hold of the Quran. Usually you'll find it on a little reading stand, a little tiny stand. The Quran will be there so that the minimum of handling is necessary, and they can just move a page or something. That whole reverence for the Quran. And let this be a little bit of a help for you who will be working intimately with Muslims. Show not that you reverence the Bible as some kind of idol, but show reverence for your scripture too. Please don't sit on the Bible or put it on the floor or put all kinds of other books on top of it, you know. sorry, Mike. I do the same thing without thinking about it.
I have a Muslim friend.
Oftentimes the Quran is put out of the way in some place where people can't get at it and handle it a lot.
I had a fellow rebuke me once on the train. I had a Bible in a briefcase on the floor.
Maybe. That partaking of this magic almost conception of God's presence in the words of the Quran. So the Quran is a miracle. People often ask Muhammad to do some sign to prove his prophetic authenticity, to prove that God had really sent him, that he had the right to tell people, thus saith the Lord. Muhammad said, I have no miracle to show you or to give you except the Quran. The Quran is the miracle, he claimed, to be the authenticating thing to prove that he was a spokesman on behalf of God and that his word could be relied upon and should be obeyed. Obey God and his messenger was the continual recital that he gave. And he said that the Quran was the proof. He had no capacity, as we've seen over and over again this morning, to produce anything like this. And he claimed that this book came down to him when he was in various kinds of trance-like experiences. In other words, when his consciousness was open to receive something distinct from his own thought processes, and when he uttered that was God's word, and that it had authority, the authority of God, and should be believed and obeyed. He says, for example, in chapter 17, verse 88, though mankind and jinn should assemble to produce the like of this Quran, they could not produce the like of it, though they were helpers of one another. If all of those jinn, good and evil, with all of their capacities, plus all mankind, see, people were saying the jinn gave him this message. He was majnun, he was mad, or he was inspired by outside forces that were not godly to do this, to say these things. And he said, all right, let the jinn assemble. And let all mankind assemble with them and work together and see if they can produce the like of this Quran. And he was convinced they could not. That was his conviction, and Muslims will say the same thing today. You'll hear this said very strongly, and particularly in Pakistan. Maududi has got all kinds of strong writing about this, you know, the excellence of the Quran, not only the beauty of it, the Arabic quality of the book, the poetic and literary style, but also the contents, the words that are spoken and so on. They conceive this to be indeed a miracle from God, that this should come to a simple man who had no literary capacity to produce anything of its kind. The subjects that the message of the Quran vary considerably according to the experiences of Muhammad and the need of his community. The earlier passages begin by emphasizing so much the goodness of God and then the coming of the judgment day. It seems rather strange that you get that kind of order. But first, Muhammad wants to tell the people, God is good and God is kind. You don't have to badger him. You don't have to manipulate him to do good for you. He wants to do good. That's his nature. He is Rahman. He is Rahim. He's merciful. That's his nature. He is bounteous, bountiful. That was, of course, the part of his call letter, you see, to declare the mercy and the bounty of God. And so that's the early content of much of his messages. But then when people took advantage of him and said, well, if God's so good, that's fine. But we're all right where we are. Then he had to talk about judgment. He's bountiful, all right, but he does want people to recognize him and to do what he says. He is God, after all. He is Rabb. That's the big word that Muhammad used concerning God for a long time, stressing the sovereignty and the rule of God, the owner of all things, you see, and including us, Rabb. And we are his slaves. We are under him as his servants. We often make too much of that. Of course, the scripture is filled with the same kind of language. We're called the servants of God. We regard ourselves to be the servants of God. And Jesus tells us, all right, that's true, but I'm making you also the sons of God and the daughters of God and the children of God and my brothers and sisters. He took us into the family of God and adopted us. But by our nature and the design of the creation and so on, of course, we are the servants of God. So that's not too far away from a lot of biblical reference. He stressed then that though we have all these opportunities, we are accountable, and we will have to give an account for what we do in the body while we're here on earth. There'll be a day when all of us will be called back into existence after death to give an account. Now, this is an utterly strange thing. This is something new now, resurrection. It's not in pagan Arab thought. Nor was there much talk about, there was some talk about judgment, but it wasn't regarded as being all that specific, you know. Most people didn't feel that there was anything after death. When God takes you off, or dar, or whatever it may be, this impersonal time, removes you from the scene, that's the end, you're finished. And when Muhammad talked about resurrection, people began to scoff at him. They said, now how do you expect God to draw out of this sand and from the seas and from the heavens and so on, all the particles of people all mixed up now and put through all kinds of physical existences. How is God going to dissociate all these things and make the original people out of them again? And God simply, Muhammad simply referred them to the creation and said, well, out of all the chaos that God made the world in the original creation, it was by his power that he did this. It's not a physical process. It was by mere fiat, by his performance by command, that he brought the world into existence in the first instance. So he built, you see, upon their belief in creation, and that this high God was somehow associated with creation, in order to say, all right, you don't seem to have any problem with accepting creation. Why don't you believe that that same God is able to recreate out of, let's say, nothingness, bring back into being those creatures that once existed? So he had a big battle on his hands, just like Paul did at Athens with the people of Mecca and surrounding areas concerning the resurrection. People didn't want to receive that and considered that to be rather foolish altogether. And this was one of his early contests with them, to try to establish in their minds the reality of the resurrection and then the judgment. Yomul Qiyamah, the day of standing up again, and then the judgment. Yomul Din, the day when God will call us into account for the deeds that we've done in the body. So those were, you see, as people rejected his message, rejected the bounty and the goodness of God, then even rejected his warnings concerning the judgment, then he begins to talk about the judgments that God already visited upon the earth when people refused to accept his prophets in the old days. And then he begins a whole series of sermons about the former prophets and how they were rejected and despised, and what happened to the people who refused them. So he gets into these whole punishment, this series of punishment stories, and talks a lot about Abraham and Noah and other prophets that the Arabs seem to know, and talks about their work and how they were rejected and God visited punishment upon those who rejected his earlier prophets. The earlier part of the Quran, the Meccan part, has a lot of theological content, and a lot of this initial business trying to call back people to the religion of Abraham and to show, you see, that Muhammad really didn't know, that he relied on what he heard, but that he didn't hear the story totally and correctly. Of course, we find that in the early surahs of the Quran, he talks about Abraham and he talks about Ishmael and he talks about Isaac, and he doesn't seem to connect them in any way. Later on in Medina, he does connect Abraham and Ishmael very definitely, and we get the whole story about the building of the Kaaba and so on. So there is a progression, you see, and the explanation from a historical point of view can easily be that when he gets to Medina, he confronts the Jews.
And when he talks about these things, they help him to see by their rejection of some of the things he says. You know, they say, well, don't you realize that Abraham, that Ishmael is the son of Abraham? Oh, you see, he didn't get much from the Jews, but he did get some stories apparently corrected, or else he had some contacts with some Jews who helped him in a more intimate situation. He was accused of that, by the way, of having scribes or having Jews or Christians who told him what to say and that he said what they told him, and he discounted that as not being true. So we just don't know how this additional information came to him, but there is this progression in his understanding of and knowledge about the, particularly the Old Testament, when he comes to Medina. When he gets to Medina, there's a new kind of content to the surahs, and this has to do more with the regulation of the life of the believers. A lot of this legal content comes in the surahs that begin at after the days of the Hijrah. That's, by the way, what that journey to Yathrib is called, the Hijrah, not the Hajira, it's Hijrah. After the Hijra, we get a lot more legal content, a lot of regulation of the life of the people, divorce and marriage and rearing of children, possessions, how they're to be regulated, all of these more meticulous laws about daily life and the life of the community are given after the Hijra. And a lot of that content is not quite as interesting and inspiring reading as the first chapter, Bill. Remember at the beginning I said this is a Christian reconstruction. I can speak for Islam and say that that Muslims will say that Gabriel, we said that a little while ago, right? That Gabriel Tanzil, God brings this down and says it to him. So that we don't have to even talk about sources where he got the material. It's given to him by Gabriel. Now, from our point of view, he could very well receive almost all of this from his own consciousness. At least his knowledge of the Old Testament and the New Testament need not come, and he doesn't claim that they come either. He doesn't claim this as new information, I should say, something new. He assumes that people know that material, and he uses it as aspects in his messages. But of course, I'm saying he, it's supposed to be God speaking to him now, but let's say God could, if we want to talk from a Muslim point of view, could very easily expect the Arabs around him to know what he's talking about. It's not new revelational material. Yeah, sometimes I'm talking from a Muslim point of view, sometimes I'm doing this reconstruction from our point of view, probably confusing the whole thing in your minds, but do ask a question like that if I am confusing you. I would say if you're going to work, well, let me say also that the Quran makes mention of the Torah of Musa. You remember in Hebrew that word is Torah. Usually attributed to Moses. Sometimes the whole Old Testament seems to be thought of by Jews as something Torah, but generally Jews have various divisions of the Old Testament, the Torah, the prophets, the wisdom literature, and so on. He speaks of the Torah, and he talks of that as being the product of Moses, Musa, and he calls it Torah. So you'll notice that he tries to Arabize words, and he probably hears them imperfectly too, because there is no O, of course, in Arabic, so we do have to make some kind of change. And so he calls it the Taurat. And the Psalms of David, he calls the Zabur. And he mentions the Zabur of Dawood. And he talks about the Injil of Isa. Isa. Now, where does it get Injil? The word is Evangelion. Evangelion. Gospel. So he's approximating as carefully as he can, I suppose. Unless the Arabs were using this word commonly already in his day, and he simply took over the word they were using. I don't know which to... And there doesn't seem to be any decision by people who've studied these things either as to where he gets this nomenclature, the names and terms he uses for these things, where he gets the name Jesus. Jesus' name in Greek is Iesus. Iesus, Isa, you know. To Arabize a Greek word, was this already a current phrase that was used, a name that was being used by Arabs? Did he simply take over the name that they were using? Or did he invent his own terminology? We just don't have any clue as to what the answer to those questions is. But I don't think that he's trying to, you know, to detract from scripture by using a different word. He's just using a word that's familiar to the people and that they can understand. He takes the, apparently, he takes the Greek name for Jesus and the Hebrew word for Mashiach. He takes the Hebrew Mashiach and uses the Arabic Masih. So he confuses. Instead of calling him Jesus Christos or something like this, he uses the Hebrew for Christos and calls him Masih, and uses the Greek for Jesus and calls him Isa. So we find references to this and also to many of the names of the Old Testament in the Quran. In chapter 4, verse 136, Muslims are told to believe in all the scriptures. Now, Muslims say that the Christians have changed the words of the scriptures. And therefore, some Muslims are suspicious of the Bible, but this is not found in the Quran. The doctrine of tahrif, corruption or changing or alteration of scripture, is a Muslim theological development. It is not a Quranic teaching. Therefore, you can hold to the Quran on this point, because Muhammad often said to people, if you want to have authentication of me and the message I'm giving you, just ask the Christians and consult their books and you'll find the same thing. That's another indication. He expected Christian scripture to back up what he was saying. He thought that he was talking in line with what the Old and New Testament had to say, and expected that what he was saying would be backed up, would be supported by the scriptures, the Christian and Jewish scriptures. So you find a great deal of reverence for the scriptures in the Quran. You do find that, as I said before, that Muhammad had this problem with the Jews, that when he would ask them a question concerning biblical material, they would refuse to tell him. And sometimes they would give him an answer that he knew very well was a false fabrication. He could check it out and find that they were not telling him the truth of concerning their own revelation. So he curses them soundly for taking the truth of God, which God told them to tell to other people, and keeping it for themselves, or putting it behind their backs, as he said. And I always like to say that to myself. We Christians don't want to be condemned by Muslims for having received the message of God and keeping it to ourselves or putting it behind our backs. We should be ready to give testimony to it, to speak about it, to make it as plain as we can to Muslims so that we'll never have to answer to that kind of a charge, as indeed some of the Jewish people may have to do on the judgment day. There are many interesting things we could speak about in the Quran. Let me say something about the style of the Quran. It's given as if there is a speaker and there's a person who is listening to the speaker. The Quran is made up as though a person were speaking to Muhammad. Some Muslim teachers say that God is the speaker and that Muhammad is the person to whom he's speaking, and through Muhammad also, of course, his whole community. So you get this idea that God is speaking, sometimes in the first person singular, sometimes first person plural in the Quran, and that he's talking to Muhammad. Now sometimes also it's as though the angels are speaking about God to Muhammad. That sometimes happens too, that God is referred to in the third person in the Quran, but most of the time the style that's used is as if God is addressing Muhammad, that he is the person speaking. He says, for instance, he uses I or we. We have not said this or that. We have said this or that. But then there's this verse, we do not come down except your Lord commands it. Now that's the angels, the angel Gabriel perhaps speaking. So when Muslims read our Bible, they have some problems, because God is not always speaking in the first person, singular or plural. Things are said that seem to be historical information. It's not direct speech of God. And they have a little trouble attributing that, calling that scripture. That's why when you want to use, in your early stages of talking to a Muslim who's well-versed and you want to help him a little bit, try to use materials that are direct speech, either of God or of a prophet. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and he said so-and-so. That has the most impact for them. And Jesus' words. Jesus ascended the hill outside of Capernaum. He sat down upon the mountaintop, and he said, quote, that has a lot of impact, the Sermons on the Mount. And by the way, we can say this now, we'll repeat it often, I suppose, in the next few days. Muslims regard Jesus to be a prophet, but they've got hardly a word of his prophecy. And they're told in the Quran to take seriously the prophecies, the words of the prophets. And here's the words of a very important prophet, of whose words they have almost no content in the Quran. So it's important to help your Muslim friend by introducing him to the words of Jesus, as well as we'll see his deeds, because he is also acknowledged in the Quran to be a person who did many wonderful deeds, was given the power and the permission by God to do those wonderful deeds. Yeah?
The other things too, I was wondering.
Can we do one first? Can you hold your second question? Let's distinguish between they and it. What I mean is, Muslims today, their theological constructions and the Quran. Okay? Now, phrase your question in the light of that. What do you mean to say? Do you want to know about what Muslims say or what the Quran says?
Basically, about supersede.
The Quran doesn't claim to supersede the scriptures. It claims to be a development from it, a later development, a fuller exposition and so on, and an addition to it. There are additional things that Muhammad came to give that weren't given previously. So he claimed to come with a fulfillment and confirmation of what went before and with some new material. So that's what you find in the Quran. Muslims have made it sort of this idea of superseding. Since we have the word of the last prophet, we don't need the earlier stuff. You see, it's all sort of chewed over again in this new book, and all of the essential things are here, so you don't really need these things. And they're of questionable value anyway. We don't know if they're right or wrong or true or false. So why go into all that? Here's the last book. Stay with that. That's mostly traditional. The scripture says that there are, the Quran says that there are many prophets of whom we have given you the names and many of whom we have not given you the names. And so I don't think that there's any number of prophets, given so and so many hundred prophets in the Quran. So this is more of a hadith character saying. Now they'll accept all the prophets that are named in the Quran, and for the rest you have to simply make it a matter of testimony and say that this is a testimony of the scriptures, the Jews, and so on. This is one of the prophets, especially for a person like Isaiah, for example. And whenever you want to talk about some of the very important prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, and Micah, Malachi, and so on, you have to sort of plead for their efficacy and their authenticity as prophets, and then give your testimony. They're not as, since they're not named in the Quran, they don't have the same power as these named prophets. So the more you can stick with Moses, David, and Jesus in the earlier context with your Muslim friend, the easier it is for him to feel comfortable with you and go on with you into new things.
Does the Quran teach that the prophets were sinless, or does that come from the traditions?
That's again a construction. Muhammad never claimed to be sinless. In fact, he said that he was rebuked for something by God, by the angel. He even says that one time he was trying so hard to get the leaders of Mecca, just to get some person in a position of prestige to listen to him and pay attention and just hear him out once. And he was busy talking to the big shots, and a little poor little beggar came and he wanted his attention to talk to him. And he sort of said, don't bother me now. And he wants to get back. And then he was rebuked for telling that beggar to get back, just to be quiet. And he was told he mustn't think, that the people of importance are all the big shots in the community. For God, the beggar might be as important or maybe more important than the big shots. And there is something in the Quran about that God will forgive all his sins and so on. There are also mentioned some of the failures of the prophets. And in the traditions, though there is this doctrine of the sinlessness of the prophets developed from some of the traditions, some of the traditions I read, for example, give a long listing on the day of resurrection. All the people come before God, and they're scared stiff on this great plain. They've just been resurrected, and here they're ready to face judgment, and they just don't know. We want it to get over with, Let's have this done with. And they're in consternation and fear. So they say, well, let's go to somebody who can help us and get this thing on, you know, get the show on the road, get the judgment started. So they say, let's go to Adam. He's our father. Let's talk to him and let's see if God, Adam can help us. So they go to Adam and say, Adam, you are the father of us all. And we get a long spiel praising Adam and for all his things and so on. You're the father of mankind. Won't you go to God for us and ask him, you know, to be, have mercy on us and to expedite this whole matter? And Adam says, well, you know, I'm in no position to plead for you because I'm a sinner. On the day in which God, you know, I took the fruit and ate it and so on, I became guilty before him. Go to Noah. And so the one after another, the prophets direct the people from one person to the other. And every one of these prophets, Abraham, Moses even, Moses killed the Egyptian, you know. And Noah prayed that the rains would fall. He was tired of preaching to all these people. So he said, Lord, let it rain. Destroyed all those people, you know. And he felt terribly guilty about this on the judgment day for losing patience in his work as a prophet. So go to so-and-so. And finally, somebody directs all the people to Jesus. And so they all come to Jesus, and they, now the traditions have different stories. They come to Jesus, and Jesus says, I really am in no position to pray for you. And some of the traditions simply say, God hasn't appointed me to be your intercessor with him. Go to Muhammad. In another place, he says, the sons of men have said that I and my mother are gods alongside of God. So I am not fit to be your intercessor. Go to Muhammad. So different stories. But almost everyone has some sin to recite. Jesus doesn't. He has no sin to recite. The only thing he can say is that people have put him in a wrong position and this somehow. But all he says is that he's not made an intercessor. No, that's too bad too. That's why you want to talk about that role of Jesus. That's one of the messianic roles, of course, to be our intercessor for all eternity, starting now. Not on the judgment day, starting now. That's the position that Jesus holds. So many of the sins of the prophets are related in that passage.